Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Imagine for a moment a person out in sea and is drowning. Now this person is thrown a lifeline. As you picture this scene, you can say in one sense that this person is now saved. But now as the lifeline is drawn near and that as that person is drawn out of sea, you would look at that scene and say that person is being saved. And ultimately, when that person is on steady ground, is on shore, you would say that that person is ultimately saved. There is, in that sense, the same way Scripture explains salvation. It's described as a past event where we have been saved. It's described as a present event where the Bible describes it as we are being saved. There's also a sense in which the Bible describes our salvation as a final event where we will be saved. And I would say that this whole section, really from verses 3 to 12 in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's one long sentence in the original language. But because it's going to sound awkward in the English, it's been broken up into different sentences and paragraphs. And this one long sentence in the original, it's about our great salvation. The greatness of our salvation as an encouragement for these precious Christians that Peter is addressing. Now, last week we started this book and we saw the context in which Peter is writing this letter. He's writing to Christians, to young Christians in the Asia Minor region, which is modern-day Turkey. These are young believers. As they begun to live their Christian life, they're facing opposition. They're facing harassment. They're facing persecution, sometimes sporadically, perhaps from the state government. We're not entirely sure of that. But certainly in the society they're living in, whether it's in their families, in their workplaces, there's been mistreatment because they're following Jesus and they are living a different way than the rest of the world. And so Peter, as he begins his letter, we saw this last week, he lays the subject matter forward and he says, I want you to understand first and foremost that you are a chosen exile or that you are a chosen foreigner. And this is not your work, that this is the work of the triune God. And the reason that he has made you a chosen foreigner is so that you would be in this new covenant relationship with God, which is sealed by Jesus Christ. It's a covenant relationship where you are chosen and enabled to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And that means when you live obediently to Jesus Christ, then automatically how you live in this world is as a foreigner. Because the rest of the world does not live in obedience to Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, I want you to understand that this is all God's doing. But then Paul also recognizes that life is not easy for these precious Christians, because of the opposition that they are facing. And so he says, now I want you to consider your life. Or more specifically, I want you to consider your Christian life. And I want to tell you how God relates to your present life. I want you to think of how God has saved you and how he's saving you and how he will ultimately save you. particularly in the first few verses that we read this morning. What he's saying is, I want you to consider the greatness of your salvation, of how you began that journey of salvation, where you began and where you're headed. And as you consider that, it will give you perspective and it'll even cause you to praise God. So by way of outline, I have 2 points. Firstly, we want to consider the basis of your salvation. Secondly, I want to consider the benefits of your salvation. So firstly, I want to consider the basis of your salvation, and it's in verse 3a and b. Let's just read it. Peter starts off by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be God. See, when we think of God blessing us, it means that God gives us blessings that we didn't have before. But it's a very different concept when the Bible calls us to bless God. The other way around. We're not giving God something that he doesn't have. No, God doesn't need anything. Still, we are called to bless God, and we see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, in the Psalms we read that even this morning, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord God Almighty." And what that means is to praise God. In 1 Peter, the word that is used here to bless, it's the same word from which we get the word eulogy. See, typically eulogies are spoken in funerals when someone comes to speak a tribute to the person who has died, speaking praise of that person. So that's what it means here, to speak good of God, or in other words, to give praise to God and bless him. And this is not because God needs our praise. It's because God deserves our praise. It is right and proper and fitting for us to praise God. And do you know what Peter is doing here by calling us to do that? In fact, what every other author of Scripture does when they call us to praise God or bless God. He's calling us to lift our eyes up to God. And it's something we need to be constantly reminded of. See, no matter what situation you face, no matter what difficulty you are going through, you need to turn your eyes to God to make sense of what is going on. God must be your reference point to whatever you're facing. If you don't do that, if God is not your reference point, when you're going through difficulties, you'll be easily discouraged. You'll even despair, thinking everything is hopeless because nothing makes sense. You know, it's been rightly said, good theology produces doxology or praise of God. And Peter is saying, I want you to understand how God relates to your present experience of life so you can praise God for what he is doing. So Peter says, lift your eyes up to God and praise him and bless him. And notice, it's not just a general description of God as creator or redeemer, but more specifically, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where God the Father and Christ are of the same essence. Where God the Father is one with Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Apostle Paul and listen to the reaction of the Jews as to why they wanted to kill Jesus in John 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, speaking about Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, notice, making himself equal with God. So the words, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not saying God the Father is greater than Jesus. It's saying God the Father is one with Jesus Christ. Or another way of saying it would be, God, the God who has made himself known to us through Jesus, our Messiah and Lord. He's a God who cannot be fully known except through Jesus Christ. So particularly, whom do we mean by God? God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to bless God whom we know through Jesus Christ. It's a call to praise God who Jesus, the Messiah and Lord, has revealed and is one with. But why does Peter call us to praise God? Because God, in his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Look at verse 3 again. It reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." God has caused us to be born again. Literally, beget anew. What is this referring to? Spiritual birth. It's what theologians call as regeneration. It's the beginning of the Christian life, the beginning of your spiritual life, or the beginning of your salvation. How is it that we become Christians? How is it that you and I become children of God? Is it through knowledge of certain facts? Through some decision that we made? Is it through a new lifestyle that we adopted? No, it's none of that. We become God's children. We become Christians by God begetting us anew, by spiritual birth, by God causing us to be spiritually born again. See, it's the same idea that's talked about in John 3 when Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher of the Jews, comes to Jesus at night. I want to read that passage. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Listen carefully. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Now think of what is implied from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. You can be a scholar, a teacher of God's word. You can be very religious. You can be a good person. You can even recognize that Jesus is from God. But if you're not born again, if you're not born from above, if you're not spiritually born of God, then you cannot be a child of God and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is something that only God can do. And this is something that God must do for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Peter's point in verse 3 is this, that you had no part to play in your spiritual birth. That you and I, we had no part to play in being born naturally from our parents. And it's the same spiritually. It is God who caused your new birth. It is God who caused you to be born again spiritually. But why? Why us? Why you and I? Why did God cause us to be born again? The text says, because of His great mercy. It was nothing in us. God caused us to be born again because it was keeping with His character. Because He's a God of mercy. This is who God is by nature. He's a God of mercy. One commentator defined mercy like this. It's showing pity and compassion towards the miserable and the hopeless. You know, just earlier in our service, we read as part of our Bible reading from Ephesians 2. And the first three verses, it explains our miserable and hopeless condition. That this was our nature, that we were spiritually dead in our sins. That we had no life spiritually. That there was nothing we could do to change that reality. And because we had no spiritual life, we constantly lived according to our sinful flesh, according to our sinful desires, rebelling against God. And so all we deserved then was God's wrath. And we could do nothing by ourselves to change that. But God, being rich in mercy and love, seeing our miserable and our hopeless condition, He made us alive. He caused us to be born again. See, because God by nature is a God of mercy, He poured out His mercy on us. And notice Peter says, it's a great mercy. A great mercy. So great is God's mercy that it causes the birth of people who were previously spiritually dead. It causes them to come to life, spiritually speaking. That's how great His mercy is as it invades a dead person's soul. You see, when you turned from your sin and you trusted in Christ, that was because of God's great mercy. The fact that you continue to respond to God, that you desire things of God, is because of God's great mercy. Everything we are as Christians, all the good that is in us as Christians, is because of God's great mercy. This is who God is, a merciful God. And he loves to show mercy to all who will come humbly before him. Now, let me ask you something. Have you come to know this God? And have you asked him for mercy? You know, maybe you've been trying to live a very religious life, a moral life. But you know you can't be perfect, and you know deep down inside that you're a sinner. Or maybe you've been living in overt sin. Or maybe, you know, you have no desire to come to God. Let me just tell you this. You know, just like a doctor would tell you a right diagnosis of your condition, I want to tell you where you stand. Regardless of where you may be today, if you have not experienced the life-giving mercy of God, the Bible says, then you are spiritually dead. And spiritual deadness, that looks different for different people. You could be spiritually dead, and that's why you're indifferent to God. Or spiritually dead, and you might be someone who's trying to do religious things. You could be spiritually dead and someone who's trying to live a good and moral life. You could be spiritually dead and you could be someone who's living in outright sin. See, to be spiritually dead means that ultimately you have no desire for God. That you are ultimately serving your own selfish desires in rebellion against God. And you by yourself, you can't do anything to get out of that situation. And as you move forward in this life will ultimately lead to your eternal damnation. Let me ask you, as you examine yourself this morning, is this who you are? Is this where you're headed? If you say, yes, this is who I am, and I think I'm headed this way, then don't despair, because I want to tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. God, because of his great mercy, because of his great love, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come down to this earth as a man to live a perfectly obedient life. And then he died on the cross, taking on himself God's damnation on himself for the sin of his people. People like you and me. But then God raised him up, accepting Jesus' death as a payment for the sins of his people. Now, if you're listening to me today and you don't know God and you don't know this Jesus, let me tell you, come to Jesus and believe in him. Ask him to show you mercy and forgive you of your sins. God will not cast you out if you humbly come before him and recognize your need for mercy. When you recognize that you are a wretched sinner before him. This is who God is. He is a God of mercy and he will forgive you. And if you believe, then turn from your sin and trust in Jesus and follow him all the days of your life. If you want to know more about Jesus and how you can have this relationship with this great and merciful God, please email me at binoyj@gracebiblechurch.org.au or email one of the elders. You'll find our email address on our church website. But don't go another day without considering where you're headed. Now, coming back to our text. Peter says, so praise God, because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, to be spiritually alive. Now, how does this help Christians when they're facing a hostile world? When there's opposition around them? Think about it. Why is it that you're a Christian? It's because God showed you his great mercy when you were spiritually dead, when you were indifferent to him, when you were unlovable, when you were rebelling against him. Don't forget that. It's not something you deserved. What you deserved was God's wrath. But instead, you've been shown great mercy. That's why you're a Christian. And now you have the privilege of being the object of God's great mercy. That's the only reason why you're a Christian and why you're spiritually alive. Don't forget that, no matter what you're facing in this world. And praise God for that. But you know what? God's mercy, it doesn't stop there at just giving new life to us. It results in certain benefits too. And here we come to our second point. And here we'll consider the benefits of your salvation. And that's in verses, the last part of verse 3 to verse 5. Let me just read the last part of verse 3 first. He has caused us to be born again. Here's the first benefit, the resulting benefit. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first resulting benefit of your salvation is a living hope. You know, when we hear the word hope used in our culture, it's usually in two ways. Either it's wishful thinking, where people say things like, oh, I hope I can make it to my friend's birthday party tomorrow. Or I hope I can meet the deadline today. Now, if it's not that kind of wishful thinking, at best, it's naive optimism, where people will say things like, I'm hopeful my children will turn out to be good. I'm hopeful my team is going to win the game today. But really, you know, it's just wishful thinking or naive optimism. There's no real certainty that this will happen. Biblical hope, on the other hand, is a confident expectation of the future. See, because whatever is expected will definitely happen because God has promised it. So it's that confident expectation of what God will do in the future. It's not wishful thinking or naive optimism. It's a sure and certain expectation. In fact, Peter says it's a living hope. Meaning it's a hope that's not futile. It's a hope that will keep on going. It will not die. Meaning it's not a false and empty hope of our own making, but it's a sure hope of God's making. It's a hope which has come about because of the great mercy of God who has given us new life. And so what that means is, no matter what difficulty you may face in this life, no matter what opposition you face in life for being a Christian, you can keep moving forward in life with a living hope, knowing that the best is yet to come. And the fact that this hope will become a reality is guaranteed by what has already happened to Jesus Christ. Look at the last part of verse 3 again. You're born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then we would still be in our sins and be spiritually dead. But Jesus, in fact, he rose from the dead. He defeated death. He defeated sin. And now he lives forevermore. And so now all who trust in Jesus likewise will be raised from the dead to eternal life in future glory. That you and I will be resurrected as well. Now think about this. What's the worst a hostile world can do to you? Kill you, right? But our hope is not destroyed even in death. Why? Because we will be resurrected in future glory. We will have eternal life. And that is guaranteed. And you know this hope, this living hope, we experience some of it even in the present. How? Just think about your Christian life. You're not who you are supposed to be, but you're certainly not who you used to be in the past. You know, there's an increasing love for God. There's a changing in desires. There's an increasing joy and contentment in your life. And you know that you're not responsible for that. That's God's doing. It's an evidence of your spiritual life. It's a taste of what your eternal life will be like. It's a small taste of it. It's an experience of the sure hope within you. And really, it's an experience of God's great mercy in the present. That's what you're looking forward to as you experience that life in you even right now. And what an encouragement this would have been for anyone facing opposition for being a Christian. But the benefit and mercy, it does not stop there. Aside from a living hope, another benefit of your salvation is a heavenly hope. Look at verse 4. It says, so you've been born again to a living hope. And now secondly, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now let me ask you, why an inheritance? Why a heavenly inheritance? Why will God specifically give you an inheritance? Well, when does someone get an inheritance? When you're part of the family. And the father allocates some part of the family riches to you. That's what an inheritance is, right? See, the person doesn't earn this inheritance for something he or she does. No, the inheritance is given as a gift because he or she is part of the family. And it's the same idea here in verse 4 of 1 Peter. If God has caused you to be spiritually born, then the implication is that you are a child of God. And as a child of God, then you will be given an inheritance. Not because you performed a certain way, because you are a member of God's family. And what is this inheritance? It's all that is in store for you when you enter the kingdom of heaven, when you enter the kingdom of God. It's all that awaits you in your eternal home after living as a foreigner in this hostile world. And this again is God's great mercy, isn't it? We didn't deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. We get an inheritance because God has made us His children. What a great mercy. And look at the way the inheritance is described. It's described in three ways in the negative: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable, meaning our inheritance will not perish, meaning it's impervious to decay and death. Or in other words, it cannot be destroyed. It's eternal. Secondly, it's undefiled. Our inheritance, it cannot be spoiled. It cannot be stained or contaminated by sin or evil or anything else. And third description, it's unfading. Meaning our inheritance will never lose its pristine quality. It will never lose its beauty and its glory. And this is true of every part of your inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's like anything you know in this world. And that's why the negatives are used to describe it. Because there's no positive words to describe how glorious this inheritance is going to be. I like how one commentator put it, where he states that the inheritance is pictured as death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. He goes on to say, in its eternal nature, it's free from the germs of destruction. In its outward appearance, it's untouched by the stain of sin. And it's in its abiding character, it's without diminution of its beauty. What a heavenly inheritance, isn't it? And look, Peter says, God has kept this inheritance secure for you in heaven. No one's going to take it away. It's reserved. It's kept safe for you. This is what's awaiting you in your future. You know, one of the commentators mentions that during Peter's time, when people became Christians, some would have possibly been estranged from their unbelieving families. You know, kicked out of their families for their belief in Christ. And that meant that some would have lost their family inheritance. Now, that could be a possibility. But even broader than that, just think with me. Imagine one day you get a letter and you open that letter. And it says that a long-lost relative of yours has died and you're going to receive this person's inheritance. It's a large inheritance and it's going to come to you sometime in the near future. Wouldn't that affect how you live in the present? I mean, yes, life still seems difficult. Maybe people have taken your goods and riches. Maybe they've even taken away certain opportunities. But it doesn't affect you as much. Why? Because you know that something far greater is coming your way. You know for certain that no matter what you lose, this inheritance is reserved for you and it's coming your way. Christian, I want to ask you this morning, do you realize this about yourself? That God saved you not just so that you won't go to hell. No, He saved you and gave you spiritual life to make you His child and to give you an inheritance in glory. What a great mercy of God. And this should cause you to change your mindset and the way you live your life as a Christian, whether or not you are facing opposition. Now, it's wonderful that God, in His mercy, has saved us. And He's given us new life to a living hope and to a heavenly inheritance. But how do we know that we'll make it to the end? See, because if we can't make it to the end, it doesn't matter what's reserved for us in future. We're not going to get it. How do we know that we will persevere in our faith while living in this hostile world? Peter says, well, you know this because you are powerfully protected by God. And here we come to the last benefit of our salvation, a powerful protection. The last part of verse 4 ends with you, reserved for you. And then verse 5 picks it up saying, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. See, the wonderful thing is, it's not just your inheritance that's protected, that you also are protected till the end. See, the word there for protected or guarded, it's a military term. It was used for garrisons of soldiers assigned to protect a city from its enemies. So, you know, troops of soldiers, big chunks of big battalions of soldiers coming to a city and their protection. That's the word that's being used here. So the picture is not just of one soldier, but it's a picture of battalions and battalions of soldiers on watch, guarding you from the enemy. No harm will come to you. You are guarded. And in fact, you're guarded not just by soldiers, you're ultimately guarded by God, by the power of God. That's how strong God's power is, meaning nothing is going to happen to you. That's how safely you are guarded. And notice it also says you are being guarded. Not just that you are protected or guarded in the past or that you will be protected in the future, but even right now, continuously, every moment, you are being protected and guarded by God's power. But how does God do that? How does He protect and guard us this way as we live in this hostile world? It says there, who by God's power are being guarded, notice, through faith. That's the means that God uses to protect us and guard us. So on the one side, there's a responsibility on our side to exercise faith, to keep trusting in God and Christ and live in light of that. But at the same time, it is God who protects us through our faith. You know, in some sense, it's the same principle that we saw in the book of Habakkuk. Remember, when Habakkuk sees all these things that he doesn't understand in front of him, he looks up to God and says, God, what are you doing? And then God replies back to Habakkuk saying, the just shall live by faith. Or in other words, you need to trust in me regardless of what's around you. But as we saw at the end of the book, Habakkuk realizes the only reason he can persevere in his faith is because he's being strengthened by God. Like the mountain goat who stands firm in the mountain. So yes, we need to persevere in our faith and trust in God's promises and follow Christ. But at the same time, we need to realize that as we persevere, that is God preserving us and protecting us. That he's empowering our faith. See, when the opposition comes, when the persecution comes, when the temptations come for us to just go off track from following Jesus because of all the difficulties in this world, if we were left to ourselves, then we would have abandoned our faith a long time back because there's no real protection there. But the fact is that we have a real protection. No matter how big or small your faith is, the promise here is that those who are children of God will persevere in their faith no matter what happens, because God is the one who's empowering their faith. God will see you through the end. Your faith will not die. It's a living faith. It will persevere. It will go on to the end. And God is the one responsible for that. And it says that you will be protected this way for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, God will keep us till the end for a final salvation. When Jesus appears in the last time, when our hope is realized, when our faith becomes sight, and oh, what a glorious day that will be. See, you and your salvation is entirely protected by God. Why can this, you know, understanding this from verses 3 to 5, why can it help you when you're facing opposition for living like a Christian? See, because when you realize that you are the object of God's mercy, when you are the object of God's great mercy, and that's why you've been given spiritual life, and that's why you've been made a Christian, and you experience something of that future hope, even in the present, then you can be assured that God will protect you, and he will cause you to persevere in the faith and bring about your full salvation on that last day. No matter what happens, that's where you started. That was a great mercy. This is what you're experiencing now. That's a great mercy. That's where you're headed, and that's a great mercy too. God will do all of that. He has saved you, he is saving you, and he will save you. So regardless of what hostility you face, give praise to God. Because this is where you're headed. And if you understand this, it'll help you to live in a hostile world. And it'll help you to continue to lift your eyes to God and praise God and glorify God's name. Let's pray together. Father, we
are so thankful for who you are. Forgive us. For so often we take for granted the mercy that you have shown to us. We don't recognize the greatness of your salvation. We don't recognize the greatness of your mercy that you have shown to us. Oh, Father, and yet you continue to be merciful to us, that you don't let us go, that you protect us, that you guard us, you persevere in our faith. You help us to persevere us in our faith. And despite what might come our way, despite all the difficulties and opposition, we can be confident that we will still keep moving forward in faith to that final reality, because you are ultimately doing this. Father, we thank you so much for this. Help us to have this mindset in front of us as we live this week in a hostile world. We give you all the glory and the praise, and we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.